I know that over the past 8 months or whatever, you have gotten to know me as this just loving, gentle, kind, compassionate, humble pastor of yours. I'm curious why some of you are laughing so hard right now. But truth be told, I haven't always been this way. December 31st, 1993, New Year's Eve, our church that my dad was pastoring, we would get together for an evening vigil for the next year, a little devo time, a couple songs, that sort of thing, prayer time. And I remember sitting there, so I was a freshman in college at that moment in time. I just finished my first semester, and I remember sitting there, and we're having all these discussions. I don't remember what was read or how it came about, and I'm just sitting there, and inside I'm beginning to boil a little bit. I'm like, these people don't get it. My compassionate side was lacking a little bit, but it's like, these people don't get it. And finally, I got the nerve, because here I'm going to speak up in front of my dad, right, in the small group gathering, kind of in circle like that. And I go, we don't get it. I said, when we look at the Old Testament, by the way, I'd just gone through an Old Testament survey class, so I knew everything there was to know about Old Testament history. And I was like, when we come to Old Testament, when we come to these scriptures, we don't get it. That is a reflection of us. And they're like, yeah. And I'm sitting here going, this is like new revelation to me, right? I'm like, no, we don't get it. You know those highs and lows? We like celebrate Israel when they're following God, and then we're like, boo-hoo, Israel, get over yourself and like get back on track with God. And I'm like, that's us. Look in the mirror. That's us. And they're like, yeah. And I'm like, do you not have any concern about this? And they're like, yeah. I'm not going to judge them, but in that moment in time, it was the first time that God kind of grabbed hold. I mean, I've been following Christ, I've been walking with Christ, I've been in church, all this kind of fun stuff, right? And it was the first moment in time that I felt like God going, Terry, that's you. It's not just us. It's not just the corporate sense. He's like, Terry, that's a mirror of you and your spiritual journey. Like, I don't think he gave me this quick snapshot of things, but just reflecting back, how often have you been like, God, I'll go do anything for you. I'll be a missionary in the middle of the worst place ever. And then you just kind of go about your thing with me. He's like, that's a reflection of you. And when we begin to think through that up and down of Israel and that up and down in our own spiritual journey, what we have to come to wrestle with is this idea of control. Because ultimately, that's why we're going up and down in our journey. It's an issue of control. Are we going to follow what God has said, or are we going to follow what I want? It's control. And that can be on an individual level, and that can be on a corporate level. Control. And this morning, what I want to suggest is the main idea that we're going to come to in this 10th plague is that God is supreme over everything, including our own life. God is supreme over everything, including our own life. Just to bring us to where we're at right now, in a time frame, one commentator offers this as a picture of the time frame. He says, in June, the Nile becomes stagnant and red with microscopic organisms, water to blood. In July, frogs abound after the inundation of the Nile, a hot summer and damp autumn months bring lice, flies, boils. In January, hail and rain, and that's kind of a more fixed date. January, February, it's a more fixed date because of the crops that were present. It brings hail and rain. In February, appear the locusts in the early spring, consuming the green crops. In March, darkness from great sandstorms come blowing in. And then in April, we have the death of the firstborn, dated by the Passover celebration. So this particular commentator says we go from June through to the following April. As I mentioned before, some suggest it's much more confined than that. Some suggest it's much longer than that. But we have journeyed with Israel through these effects on Egypt and the plagues. And we come to round 10, the death of firstborn. The death of the firstborn. It's the climax of the plagues, if you will. It's the culmination of what God has been trying to do all this time to show Israel and to prove himself to Egypt. And we find out in verse 8 that Pharaoh is none too happy about this. And all those your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me. And Pharaoh is saying, get out. And all the people who follow you, get out. His attitude has been kind of like appeasing Moses and Aaron a little bit along the way, getting frustrated, but now he's done. As we read at the end of chapter 10, Moses said, as you say, I will not see your face again, because Pharaoh threatened him with death. He's gone to hot anger. And it seems in contrast with those, but keep in mind, the nature of the verb has said is perhaps a conjunction with the previous plague. Just to summarize that, it's very possible that Moses in plague 9 had spoke to Pharaoh. Pharaoh's like, get out of my sight. I don't want to see you again. I'm going to kill you. And Moses, on his way out, says, oh, by the way, one more thing. I just want to make clear that you hear this, because you've already cast me out. I'm not trying to, you know, overstay my welcome or anything like that, but I want you to know this is what's ensuing. This final plague seems to be a direct reflection back to Exodus chapter 1. Remember the birth of Moses? The drowning of the children in the water? This is probably a direct recourse to that. Pharaoh had not just been killing Israel's children, Pharaoh had been killing God's children, God's chosen people. And now, God has vengeance on Pharaoh for his own actions back then. The pain in this plague is deep. If we look at verse 6 of chapter 11, it's written, there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. We've heard of great atrocities over the millennia since that time. And yet no cry has gone out like that from Egypt. Never before, never after. Imagine just for a moment the cry that would rise up in this room if in one night a child died in each of our homes. And here we're talking about millions of people. The cry is probably parallel again to Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, when we see the Israelites crying in the midst of all that's going on, crying out to God. This plague has far-reaching effects. The firstborn, as we think through this, the firstborn, we tend to go, well, if it's parallel to Moses and his birth, then it was young children. But the way that it reads, it says the firstborn, which it means very well it could have been a husband laying next to his wife that night. The firstborn. And not just of people. What does it say? Livestock. By the way, all their livestock are dead, so where'd they get the livestock? Either stole it from the Israelites, or there were some other areas they might have brought some in, maybe. But if God doesn't take it out in one time, he kind of keeps taking it out on them throughout the land. Death over and over. Think back to the first one, right? The stagnant blood. See, while this is difficult to wrestle through in the plagues, I love the multi-dimensions of God and how he handles things, right? He doesn't just say, hey, Wanda, I want you to not do this. That's not it. He goes through these plagues, and if you realize it, if we realize that there's a tactile nature to these plagues, there's a sensory nature to these plagues, right? The stagnant blood water is going to start to smell. And that smell carries on as the frogs show up, and then they are heaped in piles of dead frogs. And then you get to the boils. Remember, we talked about the boils bursting and the stench that came out of those boils. And then you start talking about the livestock that's died, and what do you do with that massive amount of flesh that is rotting? But all of these had effects on them, and then this evening it gets very personal. It's kind of like plagues 1 through 9, and for Pharaoh in particular, plagues 1 through 9 are kind of out there, right? Pharaoh could hide away a little bit in the palace. He knew what was going on, but plague 10, this is personal now. This is coming home to him. Out of this plague, we have the institution of the Passover meal, which is a whole sermon for another time, the parallels, right, between Passover and the Lord's Supper that we celebrate. But we see in 12:2, we didn't read this, but we see in 12:1 and 2 that the Jewish calendar is now set, right? The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 12:1, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the new year for you. And then he goes on, tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to, and it goes on. But their calendar is set. We know that in the Passover picture, we know the parallel in the Last Supper, that in the Lord's table, your 1-year-old male lamb, and then we see clarification in here, it could be a sheep or goat, without blemish, kills at midnight, put the blood on the doorpost. And it shall be, in 12:14, he says, it shall be a memorial day. It's a day to be remembered. And we need to keep in mind, next week we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper. We'll celebrate communion, Eucharist. We'll celebrate that together again. And we need to remember that that points back to this moment in time when God's salvation is initiated and foreshadowed for the future. And then look at chapter 12, verse 31 and 32. Because this is what happens. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go. Say go. Go, go. Say it with some like fierceness because you're sick of these Israelites now. So hold on. Man, you guys, some of you are ready to go. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up.
Go.
Out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and oh man, that's like okay, we'll start back at verse 31 then again, I guess we'll see. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up!
Go!
Out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and
go!
Serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be
God.
And bless me also. We know that when things are said in three times in Scripture, that it's something serious. Pharaoh has reached the moment in time. He's like, I am done with this. Get out of here. It's as if it's as if your in-laws came for Thanksgiving and you couldn't get them out quick enough.
Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Some of you are like, they're here, and if I laugh, I'm going to be, you know, in trouble. So
he is passionate about this go. He's not just like, okay, fine, go and come back. He's like, no, get out of here. All of you, get out of here. Look, young, old, animals, cats, dogs, I don't care. Get everything out of here. He's ready for it to be all done.
And yet, Pharaoh, coming along this journey, seems to be completely ignorant to God's whole process. He just gets tired of it all and gets them out.
Then the formal exodus ensues, which we're not going to talk about. You know, it lasts for 40 years. At least we're not going to talk about it in this series. It lasts 40 years until the current generation dies off, with a couple of exceptions, because of their own sin issues in their life. But Passover, the death of the firstborn. We find three particular Egyptian deities that are tied into this. Now remember, if you look back at chapter 12, verse 12, which we're at. He said, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt. Remember, that was our premise when we started, that God is instituting these plagues, defeating the gods of Egypt. And now he comes to this culmination point, and he says, all the gods of Egypt. But three in particular stand out. The first one is this dude called Bes. That kind of fits his name, doesn't it? I mean, the image, just like I could say Bess, you know, that's some of them are weird. This one, I'm like, that looks like a Bess. Bess was the protector of children, the protector of the family. It's believed that during
the birth of a child, Bess would dance around the room, warding off the evil gods. Yeah, I could see him looking like a fool. It's believed that Bess stayed near children to entertain them, and that actually it's Beth that caused the laugh or the smile of a newborn child, because he's prancing around like a fool. Makes sense, right? The next one is Meskhenet. She's the goddess presiding at birth of children. She acted as a midwife. She is believed to assign a person's destiny in this life and the afterlife. She's thought to be the protector from birth to death and into the afterlife. And then we come down to an individual we've been talking about the entire time, Pharaoh. Remember, Pharaoh was considered a god by the Egyptians. He was God incarnate. Think about this for a moment. Pharaoh was considered by the Egyptians to be God incarnate. Who is Jesus? God incarnate. So God is showing to the people of Egypt and to the people of Israel, Pharaoh is not God incarnate. There is one to come. By extension, Pharaoh's firstborn son would have been the next supreme God to be on earth. So it wasn't just that it was his child. His child would have been assumed to be a deity in himself. Pharaoh, remember, is responsible for keeping peace in the land, and now Pharaoh's own household enters into utter chaos, unavoidable on a personal level. I mean, it was one thing when things were nagging him and he was just kind of like, yeah, whatever. Now Pharaoh's household is in chaos. I wonder if Pharaoh's wife, like Pilate's wife, came to him early on and said, you need to, like, resolve this. Do you remember that? Remember, Pilate's wife comes to him and says, I've been disturbed by this dream, and you need, Jesus, you need to let him go. I wonder if Pharaoh's wife did the same thing. As she sees these things piling up, she's like, would you just step down out of your arrogance and out of all your power and might and all the things that you think you, would you just let them go? Is she doing what any of us would do? This is your fault. My son's dead now because of you. Pharaoh. So we come to the modern idol. The idol that really summarizes all of them together in itself. The idol of self. See, when we walk through each of the plagues and all of the gods and all of the things at hand, what we need to understand is the root of the issue is me. The root of the issue is not you. It's not the world. It's not culture. The root of the issue is me. We want to be in control of our own life. Whether it's our hobbies, our activities, our work, our religion, our identity, our comforts, we want to be in control of them. The whole series has been focused on God being greater than any other God, Yahweh, and his power being greater than anything that's out there. So the fight culminates with the simple question of who is greater, God or me? The entire plague narrative is all about a man named Pharaoh being unwilling to relinquish authority to another god, the one true God. But to Pharaoh, he was just another god. He held too tightly to the belief that he was actually in control. He believed he knew what was best and not another person, and certainly not another god. And here we are today continuing the same fight that God proved thousands of years ago he is victorious over. And yet we still engage in the same battle.
Turn to James chapter 4 with me. James chapter 4, we're going to start at verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this? I really wish if you would have stopped there and said, it's other people. Wouldn't that have been great? He said, it's always their fault. It's their fault. But no, what's he says? Why are there quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? So why do fights happen? Why do quarrels take place? Because I think I know what's right. Then he goes on. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. We tend to make life all about us, when it should be all about God. All along the way, this is what God has been trying to penetrate Pharaoh's thick skull with. Is there is someone greater than you? And so as we kind of just do a little bit of a survey through the last 9 weeks, we discover it's really an issue of us versus God. We talked about economy and career and government. See, Pharaoh was responsible for keeping the peace and order, keeping the economy flowing. And so they worshiped gods that he thought would help them make that stuff happen. And too often we trust in health and economy and our job to provide for us. We're disappointed when we don't get the promotion that we thought we deserved or the raise that we thought we needed. Maybe a little closer to home. How about when the market crashes and our retirement savings drop significantly? We blame government or we blame somebody else, the poor investor. The American church a long time ago handed over the responsibility of caring for the needy to the government. And now we complain about the welfare system. And yet, we did it. This whole idea of economy and career and government, it's no longer an idol when I trust in Father alone as my provider. When I can honestly declare, give me this day my daily bread. Because I don't know what the stock market's going to do. I don't know if my boss is going to give me a pink slip. I don't know what's going to happen next. So I declare, I know you've given me a job. I know that you've given me talents and abilities. I know that you've given me responsibilities. But today, God, give me today, not tomorrow, not next week, not next year. Give me today the daily bread that I need. And I will work my job diligently, and I will offer up my gifts faithfully, and I will do these things, but God, give me today my daily bread. I accept that my job itself is a provision from God. I didn't earn it. I didn't achieve it. God gave it to me. Now, maybe I went to school for that, but guess what? God's supreme over all of my life also. So do you think it's not possible that God didn't give me a little interest to go to school for that, to give me that job? I accept that government plays a role, but it's not the source of my hope and peace. How about relationships and identity? This hit home for Pharaoh on plague number 10, didn't it? He just, because of his own thick skull, his own hard-heartedness, his own self-aggrandizement, he destroyed the relationships in his family because he wouldn't listen to God. Sometimes we're undone when we're canceled by somebody.
when we're unfriended from Facebook, when we're unfollowed on Instagram, when we're ignored by friends or family, we start to feel distraught. See, let's just be honest for a moment. Sometimes we hold too tightly to parents, to children, to a spouse, forgetting that God has told us there is a time to be born and a time to die. I don't take death lightly. I cry at just about every funeral. I do have some compassion in me. And yet at the same time, we have to hold them out there. God, you gave me parents. I wouldn't be here without them. You gave me a spouse. You gave me children. Maybe someday my kids will actually be interested and I'll have grandchildren. Maybe. But I hold them loosely because you've entrusted them to my life as part of it, but it's not the totality of it. This, the idea of relationships and identity, is no longer an idol when I embrace wholeness in the person of Jesus Christ. Knowing that the Father says, knowing what the Father says about me through his eyes, and that he is faithful. Well, Terry, we talk nowadays and it seems so loosey-goosey that God loves us. Yeah. God loves me in his eyes. Do I screw up? Absolutely. Does it change his love for me? No. Does it change the desire of his heart? Well, it doesn't change the desire of his heart. It just affects that relationship because I screwed up. He's like, I'm here. Repent. Seek forgiveness. He's like, I love you. I created you. You're the one, Terry, that keeps messing it up, not me. So can I embrace the wholeness of my identity and my relationships in Jesus? He is faithful. I'm the one that's unfaithful. Turn with me to Psalm 23 for a moment. I know 70% of us could recite it from heart, but let's just look at it for a moment. So I think it's important for us to be reminded of his faithfulness. Psalm 23. You probably have a footnote that says a Psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Who's the provider? The Lord. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Pause there for a moment. Man, we love those verses. We do. God, lead me to a place of rest. God, lead me to a place of refreshing. God, lead me to, but go to verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Like, when we start to understand his rod and staff, we're kind of like, that's a little bit more difficult to understand God is faithful, other than God's faithful in like bringing us to him. See, I think most of us would like to scratch out verse 5. We'd like to cancel verse 5. You, the same Lord that brings us to still waters, that brings us to green pastures, the same one that restores my soul, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Do you understand God's faithfulness is not just when things go well? His faithfulness in identifying me as his son, as dearly loved, are not just when things are going well. But it actually says, he, the Lord, prepares the table in the presence of my enemies. See, we are so stuck in thinking, well, see, good things happen when I'm good with God. Bad things happen when I'm not with good God, when I'm not good with God. So God's faithful in the good, not faithful in the bad. No, do you understand? There are times that God places us face to face across a table with our enemies. I think those are some of the testing grounds where he's like, let's see what you're really made of. I think God does that most frequently when I start to get most arrogant. And he's like, you think you're so righteous? You think you're so, you know, holy? You think you're so... He's like, let's sit you down across from somebody who doesn't like you and see how you handle it. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. God is faithful. We talked about comfort and convenience. I mean, I don't think I have to go much into this other than to say, how much more does that describe America? We're all about comfort and convenience, right? I want to be comfortable, and I am not pointing fingers. I am guilty. Man, I want AC when it's 105 degrees out. I want a heater that works when it's 20 degrees out. I mean, I get it, right? But we understand that's comfort and convenience. So let's not be cursing God when the AC goes out in the middle of summer, or cursing God when the heat goes out in the middle of winter. Like that's all part of our journey. It's not about me. Well, it is, but it's not, you know. How about the fact that we can, like, temperature climate control, right? Not just temperature, but climate. Humidity, right? We have humidifiers, and we have dehumidifier, so we can get at just the right humidity level so that we're comfortable. How about chairs? Right? Let's not talk about chairs. Randy and Christy, do you want to come up and talk about chairs with us? See, when we get down to it, though, comfort's all about us. It's about me, right? Because I can be like, you know, 66 degrees 95% of the time in the house, I'm fine with that. And Jennifer could be like, you know, 67 or 68, I'm fine with. And sometimes it swaps, but, you know, it's all about me. It's not about us. Which is why I can come into the church on a Sunday and somebody go, my goodness, it's hot. And somebody else come in with a parka on and go, it's freezing in here. Because we make it all about us. See, comfort and convenience are no longer an idol when I found complete peace in the person of Jesus. So whether he drags me to the heat of the Sahara or to the frozen tundra of the Arctic or Antarctic, if I have peace in Jesus, I go, you're gonna provide for me. You're gonna make it happen. Then we spent this 1 week talking about religion. In case we lost perspective, do we understand? Studies show, whatever that's worth to some of us, there are more than 45,000 Christian denominations globally. When I read that the other day, I'm like, nah. No. Now, some of it is loosely Christian, like they wrap a couple groups that we sit here and we go, that's not Christian. Okay, so let's knock it down to 44,000. Religion. Do we understand that in history we have killed brothers and sisters in Christ over differing theological opinions? We're not talking about, like, crusade against Muslims. That's a whole different conversation another time, and we can go into that. But we're talking Christians against Christians have killed each other over differing theological opinions and perspectives. We launch names and attack character when the church doesn't do the way I think is right. I mean, really, have you not heard Christian brothers or sisters go, and it may be towards us, it may be towards, you guys are a bunch of liberals. You're a bunch of staunch conservatives. Really, is that the way we should be treating the body, the bride of Christ? I should have showed the video. I should have grabbed it. There's a great video. Look it up on YouTube. It's called Me Church. It's called Me Church because we still do this today. We make church about me, not about God. We're much more often concerned with getting it right, whatever that right might be, than we are with walking in truth and love. Religion's no longer an idol when I can walk fully in relationship with the triune God, following his word out of love rather than obedience. When I don't go, I give my tithe because God says I should give. I give because I realize there's no way that I can give enough back. I look at the Word of God and I read it and I meditate on it and I study it, not because it says that I should be in the Bible, but because I go, I want to know this God that I love so much. I want to know Him more. I want to know Jesus more. Then the God of religion is starting to dissipate. We talked about modern medicine, and I just remind us, when we seek medical attention without thinking about God and without seeking Him, this may be an idol for us. Too frequently, our pursuit of medical treatment, be it physical, psychological, emotional, relational, or some other way, is about making my life more comfortable. Frequently. But it's no longer an idol to me when I rely on Christ, our healer, seeking His work, whether miraculously or medicinally. It's not an idol to me when I seek Christ and choose to let Him heal me, whether it's take away my headache by grabbing some ibuprofen and taking it, or whether it's something more significant, but I go with Christ in the journey as opposed to go to medicine and then, oh, maybe Jesus will do something. 3 weeks ago, we talked about knowledge, understanding, enlightenment. When I know more about God than I actually know God, it's an idol. Academic pursuits, loving God with our minds, seeking deeper understanding, all have value to them. They're all important. But they can also very much get in the way of walking faithfully in obedience to God. And this is no longer an idol when we acknowledge that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And we live by that. Scripture informs us about God, and in being informed, we know His way is the right way. And so we follow Him. Consumerism. I mean, what more is there to say? We just walked through Black Friday. Right? Anybody that dared to go out and deal with the chaos of Black Friday shopping, the insanity that ensues. Consumerism is no longer an idol when we find complete fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ, not the materialism or ideologies of this fallen world. The result is I develop a continuous heart of gratitude which shapes me more than the slick advertising of this world draws me. Listen to that again. The result is that I develop a continuous heart of gratitude. I don't just have to wait for Thanksgiving to say thank you. I develop a continuous heart of gratitude which shapes me more than the slick advertising of this world draws me to. When I'm grateful for what I have, there's less desire for what I don't. Last week we talked about culture. This is an idol. And it's when flesh has more control of me than God does. When my life looks too much like the world, we all will journey through ups and downs. We will all struggle with this at various points in time in our life. It's perhaps an idol in our life when somebody comes up to us and goes, you know, your life doesn't really look any different than the rest of the world around you. Why should I be a Christian? Because I don't see any difference in you than I see in other people around me. The bar is as safe as the church. Then culture's an idol. By the way, if you haven't heard that one, just keep listening, you will. This takes time. It's a process because we are born into culture. We allow culture to attach to us over time, right? We build culture. We create culture. Culture's all around, so it's a big one for us to understand. It takes time. It's process. But if I don't see transformation in my life, then culture is probably still an idol of mine. If I don't see my life changing, then culture is still pretty much an idol. It's no longer an idol when I submit to the process of transformation according to God. So here's the deal. Let's take culture and tie it with religion, right? I want to argue with you about some premise in Scripture, some theological permission. Do I create space in myself because my culture says I'm right? And we know that because I'm the pastor, I am, and so you should just agree to that, making sure you're still awake, right? But my culture, that's why I'm at this church and not at another church, because I know that what we believe is right. That's culture speaking, right? And that idol starts to break down, and that idol starts to dissipate when I go, here's how I see it. But I could be wrong. There just hasn't been enough in my journey with Jesus to show me differently. But I could be wrong. Now again, please understanding, I'm not talking about, well, is Jesus the only means of salvation? That's an absolute. Like, you know, somebody from another church wants to argue with you about you, just call them an idiot, a fool. You'll pray for them. No, I'm joking, right? You don't want a relationship with them anyway, so it's not an issue. No, you go, no, I'm sorry. Scripture is pretty clear on this point. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, the life. The. Not a. The. In the beginning was the Word, and Word was with God, and the Word was God. Not a God. He is God. We look at those things. Jesus is fully God, fully man. Right? Somehow, we don't get it. We don't understand it. There's no great slick magic trick to like show it. We just know Scripture says that that's what is. We know that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three in one. We use all these slick things, right? Ice, water, steam, or three-leaf clover, or whatever, to try to illustrate it, and yet none of it comes to fruition because it's all created items. God is not created. We try to use language and imagery of creation to help us understand that. But, you know, so those are all points that we need to hold pretty firm to. Scripture is the Word of God. We don't add the Book of Mormon. We don't add the Book of Common Prayer. We don't add this is the Word of God, period, right? As we know it and understand it. And it's inerrant as originally given. That gives us space to go, we're humans. When we translate, we make errors. But what God gave originally is without error, okay? But, and I've joked about this before, but you know, Do I dunk the person one time? Do I dunk them three times? Do I dunk them or sprinkle them? My conviction is one thing. The absolute unquestionable Word of God is another thing, right? So in my culture, we baptize one time in the water and come up. Is this making sense? I'm blending religion and culture, but do we understand? I can go to another church, another culture, and they might do it three times. It's cultural impact based on how we understand religion and interpret Scripture. But ultimately, it's do I think that my culture is right or God's culture is right? Just pause here. I know it's been a long 8 months with me. Some people agree. I know it's been a long 8 months. We've gone through the gospel. We talked about what the gospel is. We spent then the summer looking at the kingdom of God, and we talked through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He lays out the culture of the kingdom of God. And I can either go, nah, I don't like that, and then it's all about me. Or I can go, man, I know that I fall short of the kingdom of God, but there's hope because transformation is a process and God's working in me. And then number 10 this morning, like I said, it's all kind of summed up in this two-letter word, me. Me. the God of me. It is easy to make life all about me. It really is. I've come to find more and more that when my wife and I get in an argument, I won't share any of the arguments, I'm just saying when we get in an argument, and one of the most painful parts for me coming through an argument with my wife is to realize how selfish I still am. Because I'm like, in the end, did that argument do anything other than prove that I'm still selfish? That's me. Maybe none of you have that problem. But when I start to get into these things, I realize how much of myself there still is. So even when we try not to make it about ourselves, we do. We realize this. You slip up, you fall short, you sin, you whatever terms you want to give. What do we tell ourselves? I'll do better next time. Do you hear the words? I'll do better next time. Or if we're in a different culture, I'll try harder. Do you hear it? I'll try harder. Do we understand that our selfishness is still mixed? Even when we're trying to not make it about us, we make it about us. So when we mess up, we're like, I've got to fix this. Instead of going, God, I need to be more dependent on you and join you in that journey. See, it's not about me trying harder. It's actually about me surrendering more. Right? Because here's the deal. I might try harder and do great for an hour and then blow it. I might try harder and do great for a day or a week or months, or I might even do it for years. But then at some point in time, I'm going to hit the ground flat again and I'm going to go, man, why can't I? Until I go, but it's not about me. And so until I surrender more to God and then I join in that journey, it's focused still more on me accomplishing it than God, with whom I partner. This is no longer an idol when I can fully declare, God, I am yours. Use me in whatever way you see fit, not as I see fit. Use me when you see fit, not when I decide it's right. Use me where you decide to use me, not where I decide to be used. God is supreme and sovereign over all. As we look through Scripture, it goes down to the little things like He is supreme and sovereign over the number of days that we live. Psalm 139. You can jot it down. Verse 16, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. And I go back and I start thinking through Scripture. I go, well, there are a couple of exceptions to that, right? Remember the king? He's told he's going to die, and he's like, no, you know. And then God goes, okay, what's the sign that you want? He goes, okay, you're going to live this much longer. But as I think about Lazarus, right? Lazarus is dead. And then he's resurrected. And then he's dead again. So did God get it wrong? I hope your answer is no. I mean, I hope you don't really have to. No. He knows the number of days. So if those days aren't completed, guess what? He's going to raise Lazarus back up. And he's going to finish out those days. He's going to tell a king who has been told you are going to die that if you change your life around in that moment of time, I'm going to give you some extra time. It's not that God didn't know. God knew. God is supreme over the number of days we live. So we need to get to the place where Paul did in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. You can jot it down, verse 20. Some of you have it memorized. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. As Jesus instructs, am I taking up my cross daily, crucifying the flesh and following Jesus Christ? Or is it still all about me? Where am I wrestling with releasing control to God? This morning, jot it down. Don't just take the note. You can fill in the blanks. You can do that really quick. But I want to challenge us. We're going to take a minute after I stop talking. We're going to take a minute. And I want you to jot something down. Like, I don't prepare this. I don't spend time with God for this just to give you grand information. But to foster life transformation. And so what I want you to do is actually answer the question. Here's what I'm convinced of. If you ask God this question right now, he will give you something. If he doesn't, Randy will pay you... I don't know. No, I don't even need to throw that out there because I'm convinced if you ask God the question, where am I wrestling with releasing control to you right now, he will give you an answer. Actually, when I started the sermon, he probably gave you answers already. How long is the sermon going to go? Okay, God, I'm releasing control to you. What's he going to talk about today? Okay, God, I got to release control. Father, we invite you, as Paul instructs us to examine our hearts, to examine ourselves, to examine our beings. So, Father, as we sit still in quietness and we invite the question, where am I wrestling with you to release control? Would you speak to us not out of condemnation, but out of love? At this moment in time, God, where are you desiring for each of us to journey with you in transformation? We invite you to speak to us.